Good to see you this morning. I appreciate very much that you are here. I must say that earlier in class, I violated a cardinal rule of beginning to name names, and now I repent on bended knee. I failed to mention Michelle is here, I believe. We're glad she's with us too. We know some of the visitors that are here, but see, I don't really count her a visitor. We just miss her. But we're glad she's here today too. Glad that everyone is present and that we have opportunity together to having sung to the Lord and been edified and encouraged by our singing and praying and remembering the Lord's death, thankfully giving of the prosperity He's given us to now study from His Word. I thank Dan for the good songs that he selected and have cause and opportunity to refer to those, I think, through our study this morning. So thank you, brother, for that also. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to especially understand, help you to understand the message that we just sang. That is, a Savior died. A Savior has died to save you from your sin. The business of becoming a Christian is the business of the salvation of your soul. That without salvation, you're separated forever from the Lord. And so we encourage and exhort this morning that each of us give careful attention to what the Bible says about our salvation in Jesus Christ and how we can be saved in Him. The Bible calls us to faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Unless we believe Jesus is the Christ, we lose our souls. We are lost and remain lost in our sins. But believing He's the Christ compels us to repent of our sin against Him as He's commanded us and to confess our faith again as He has instructed, commanded in His Word, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. As Paul was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We urge you this morning to call on God's name, to appeal to Him for His redemption, through actions of faith that will culminate in you being baptized into Christ. Be a child of God. Be born again. Be a Christian. That He might add you to His church, to the body of the saved ones. That you might then live faithfully to the Lord from this day forward. If as a Christian you understand that you've been overtaken in any trespass, then we want you to listen carefully as well to the lesson this morning. To be brought to repentance in your heart and life, to turn back to God for His forgiveness as a Christian, that you might stand again free of sin. If you will repent of those sins as a child of God, if you will pray His forgiveness, then He will forgive. And we want to help you toward that end. And really that's what this lesson is about, is how we can help each other and how we are to help Christians overtaken in any trespass, as we just read together from Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. Let me open up our PowerPoint and we'll get that going here. I apologize, I didn't have that turned on. The body of Christ, or the church of Christ, is described as a body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25. If you'll turn with me there, please. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 25, we read that there should be no schism in the body, because the members should have, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Members are to have the same care for each other, because we are one body. Verse 14. We're one body, and each Christian is a member in that body, and the body's to have the same care for one another. So what we're talking about this morning, if anyone's overtaken in a trespass, bears upon us understanding that we are connected, that we have a common fellowship in Jesus Christ that compels edification, it compels service to the Lord by serving one another, that involves love for God by loving one another, which is at the heart and root of Galatians 6 and responding when one is overtaken in a trespass. You see, the Church of Christ is not a charitable organization like the Red Cross or a civic club like the Rotaries or the Kiwanis. The Church of Jesus Christ is a family of born-again brothers and sisters. It's a family of Christians who are knit together in a common faith and a common fellowship in Christ to edify, to build up, to serve, and to love. We're called the house of God, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 15. And so as this family of brothers and sisters, a brotherhood, a family of God, we need to know how to behave toward each other at all times, clearly. But we need to know how to behave when a brother or a sister is overtaken by sin. That there is clearly something that is expected of us that will go a very long way in providing the best opportunity for the sinner to be brought to repentance, or for a failure to do our part in God's way, we can become a great stumbling block to people repenting. You see, while we understand completely that a sinner is responsible for his own or her own sins and will answer accordingly to God, we cannot fail but to see that we bear a responsibility as Christians, according to this passage, toward those who are overtaken in trespass. And so we must understand what God is calling us to so that the best opportunity exists. So that there is, as we sang together in our songs this morning, so that we can rescue the perishing, so that we can seek the lost. Listen to that song again, 520, before we go to our text. What we just sang a moment ago, seeking the lost, yes, kindly entreating. This verse teaches us about kind entreaty rather than other ways that are less than kind and are hindrances. Wanderers on the mountain astray, come unto me, his message repeating, words of the Master repeating today. If we're going to seek the lost, we must go to the mountains where they're astray at times. We must use the words of the Master. Seeking the lost and pointing to Jesus. Souls that are weak and hearts that are sore. Do we understand what sin does to the soul and to the heart of the sinner? Because you see, it's among the reasons that we seek the lost and point them to Jesus, leading them forth in ways of salvation, showing the path to life evermore. Thus, I would go on missions of mercy, such as what we have before us in Galatians 6, 1-5, a mission of mercy. Following Christ from day unto day, cheering the faint, raising the fallen, pointing the lost to Jesus, the way. Unless and until we are consumed with the sentiments of those words, we will cast this passage aside. We will not bear its fruit. We will not emulate its instructions. And we will not be helping one overtaken in a trespass. We have the responsibility, he says, if a person is overtaken in any trespass, to first of all understand that sin has taken place. There's no question here. Paul is talking about sin. If a brother, or if a man or a brother, I'm sorry, it says brother here, it says man here, which is anthropos, man or woman. It's a generic, but obviously he's talking about Christians here, brethren. If a brother, if a man, if a woman is overtaken in any trespass. The word trespass is literally something fallen by the side. James describes it as one who wanders from the truth. But this is the same word that is used in Ephesians 1 and verse 7. When it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's the same word, sins. Not harmatia in that passage. It is another word, the same word that's used in Galatians 6:1. Now, this is an aside, but that pretty well destroys the once saved, always saved doctrine. that you cannot so sin as a Christian to be lost, because Ephesians 1:7 uses the very word to describe the redemption that's in Jesus that he uses now in Galatians 6:1 as an activity that one is overtaken by. Here's sin. It's clear that sin has happened. He's describing when a Christian is overwhelmed by sin that our love is to compel us to try to rescue him or her. Rescue the perishing. Let's look at that song again that we just sang. Let these words sink in this morning. Rescue the perishing. Paul is describing a Christian who is perishing, overtaken in a trespass. There's no question, there's no doubt. The soul is at stake. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. Weep for the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter. Feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Sin destroys the heart. Sin will harden the heart. Sin will yank out of the heart a recognition of God's mercy and God's grace and God's blessings. It will do that in a Christian just as surely as it does that to those who are in the world. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. Do we know what that means? It's saying the attitude of heart and approach that we have toward the lost, we just sang, is going to have an impact on that sinner coming to God. That's what we sang. The heart I have is going to impact whether somebody who's lost can be saved. And that's verified in this text. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for our labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer, a Savior has died. Yes, sin has happened. The person has been overcome. A Savior has died. But they need rescuing now, because Jesus has died. Jesus said, if a brother sin against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he comes to you seven times in a day, saying seven times, I repent, you shall forgive him. So Jesus, in a nutshell, combines that responsibility with the attitude of heart, of willingness, of forgiveness. Because you see, somebody's overtaken by sin. And we're to be ever ready to forgive when the sinner repents. And more than that, we're to rebuke. You see, the idea of the rebuke is there to bring them to repentance. So rebuke is not some harsh, mean thing, but it is an admonition, a warning that becomes an incentive to bring the sinner back, to help the sinner see that the grace can be restored, that the salvation can be renewed, that's been separated and been destroyed by sin. But there's no question here, sin has occurred in this text. Now, Paul says, if a brother's overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual. He's describing his context of those who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That's his larger context. Chapter 5 and verse 16, he begins to talk about those who walk in the Spirit and are led by the Spirit and live in the Spirit. These bear the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. So it is not at all unreasonable that now those who are spiritual are those very people he's describing as in the position to be able to help the person who's overtaken in the trespass, the Christian who's overcome by sin. For you see, as you look at those attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, every one of those in some aspect will play a part in helping to restore the one who's been overtaken in sin. It is the spiritual, the one being led by the Spirit of God, that is the one who is following the Spirit. That is His gospel. That's the individual who is positioned to be able to help the person, the Christian, who's overcome in trespass. The Bible tells us who the spiritual are. They're the ones that are led by the revelation of God. There's the natural man, the spiritual man. The natural man disregards revelation. The spiritual here is the faithful Christian following the gospel of Jesus Christ, living that in his life, in her life. Now, that person is positioned to help a fellow Christian who's overtaken in sin. You see, the importance of being faithful to God in our life, the importance of bearing good fruit in our life now becomes It equips us when sin happens in the life of one of our fellow members, one of our family members, one of our brothers, one of our sisters. It's the spiritual. Because you see, why should we grow in Christ? Why should we mature in Christ? One reason is to help each other when sin may overwhelm us, may overtake us. And if I don't know the Word of God, and if I'm not living the Word of God, I'm in no position to help you when you need help. And you're in no position to help me when I need help. You who are spiritual, with Bible in hand. Note that, please. With the Bible in hand, with the Bible in our life, with us bearing the fruit of the Spirit, then try to rescue the fallen. No, please, it didn't say with psychology book in hand. Amen. It didn't say with creed book in hand. It does say you who are spiritual. And the spiritual are those who are following, who have the mind of Christ. We're the ones who listen to the revelation. We're the ones who submit to the will of God. Romans 8, 5 through 8. He's talking about those who are following God's Word. And here's one who's been overtaken in sin. And so they've wandered from the truth, James says. They're not following the Word of God. Look at that verse. James 5, 19 and 20 is an important verse. Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and one converts him, let him or turns him back, let him know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So there is the incentive to save a soul from death. There is the wandering from the truth. So if we want to restore somebody, the spiritual, understand it's the truth they need to come back to and use the truth to help accomplish that. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And helping to restore the fallen, we need to shine the light of truth so that they see the way back to God. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." You see, there's not a one-size-fits-all approach. There are some who are weak and they need to be held up. There are some who are unruly, disorderly, and they need to be warned. Those who are discouraged, faint-hearted, they need to be comforted. And we need to show forbearance or patience with all. But there's the common theme running through that, and that is we direct people to Christ. We direct people to the Word of God, to the solutions for the soul, to the saving, to the restoration now particularly that Galatians is describing. And so Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, when somebody's overtaken by sin, their heart has been turned to something else. And it is God's Word that has the power, if allowed, if received, it's the Word of God that has the power to dive into that heart and convert it back to God. That's why we got to know how to use God's Word. But we've got to know how to use God's Word in our own life by bearing the fruit of the Spirit. You see. Because if I don't handle God's Word effectively, I can do a lot of damage. I mean, that heart surgeon that worked on our brother George could do a lot of damage if he didn't know how to use the scalpel and use all those instruments to operate on the heart. Brethren, we got to understand what we're doing in trying to rescue the fallen is operate on the heart by using the Word of God. And we need to know how to do it. We need to be equipped to do it. And we equip ourselves through our daily task of growing in Christ, of bearing the fruit of the Spirit, of exemplifying in our minds and in our lives the love and joy and peace and long-suffering and patience and self-control and gentleness that are going to enable us then at those crucial moments to help somebody when they're overtaken in sin. There's a big responsibility. It's like somebody who needs CPR and we're not equipped to do it. Someone who needs, who's having a life-threatening situation and we can't do anything because we don't know how to perform CPR. Or the Heimlich maneuver, for example. But you see, one of the questions becomes, do I want to equip myself? Do I want to be prepared? No, I know what I'll do. I got Joe on speed dial. I'll call him. I got the elders on speed dial. I'll call Rick. I'll call Maury. Well, are we saying, by, if that's our tacit description of what we would do in a situation, then are we admitting that we're not the spiritual one of verse 1? You say, well, that's the elder's responsibility. You know what? The elders have a place at a point in time, but if someone sins against you, you go to that person yourself to try to restore that person yourself. You have a responsibility. You're to be the spiritual one to help restore a fallen before you get anyone else involved. Because you see, the process God gives is incrementally described to bring more and more people to bear on trying to help the sinner repent and see the need of it. But He begins with the one-on-one. And when we don't start in the right starting place, and we start here on step 4 and 5 instead of 1, we make it more difficult. We make it harder. And our task is to try to save the lost. But more on that in just a moment, I suppose, as we go through this text. Let's talk about here, restore the sinner. Verse 1. The idea of restore is to repair. Put together what has been torn, what has been broken. And this again seems obvious to us, but it's worthy enough to the Holy Spirit that He takes time to mention it. That the goal here is to restore such a one. He's overtaken in a trespass. He's fallen to the side. There is damage to the soul, damage to the heart, damage to the reputation, damage to loved ones, damage to the church. There's damage all around. And so the goal is to restore. Now, we know what that means when we have damage to a car or any of a number of other things. We restore its condition. We replace something that doesn't work anymore. We bind up and fix what's broken. Well, sin breaks the soul. Sin breaks the heart. Sin breaks the thinking. It's been the relationship with God has been broken. It's been interrupted by sin. Sin distorts. Sin deceives. Sin defiles. And so the goal and the task of restoring is one of reparation, of repairing what's broken. Bring one who's wandered from the truth back to the truth. But that process is one of trying to help restore the thinking through repentance, through the truth, that needs to be applied in the heart and in the life of the sinner. Now, it can't be forced. We understand that. We can't force it. And obviously, Paul, when he says restore such a one, he's not saying hogtie the fellow and work him over and restore him. There has to be a mutual acceptance of the effort. But you see, he's talking to us about the task that we see before us. The task we see before us is to restore. Because we understand the damage that sin has caused and is causing. And we know what God wants, because you see, we're bearing that fruit. We're trying to be faithful ourselves. Our goal here is the spiritual, so that now we have a clear vision from God's word and will what the problem is and what the solution is for the person who's overcome in the sin. And so we seek to restore that person to God. Of course, his relationship with God, because sin has destroyed it. So the goal is the restoration of the lost. To understand that that has had an impact upon that person's life and those who are affected by that person's life. And so to help be patient, as to support the weak, to be long-suffering toward all, to bring these elements to bear for the singular goal of restoring the sinner. Now, he says, do this in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, meek consideration. It is no coincidence that part of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, verse 23. Because he says now, such a one is to do this in a spirit, in an attitude of gentleness. With gentle humility and mercy. You see, the goal is to reach the person who's been overcome. And we do that with gentle humility and mercy with the truth. It's not enough to say, I've got the truth, and I'm going to beat you over the head with it. He says, in a spirit of gentleness. Now, he's calling upon you and me to see this. He's calling upon us to understand that how we approach the sinner will have an impact on whether we restore or not. That is clear in this text. He didn't say start gossiping about the sinner or start making reckless speculations about the sinner and his sin or her sin, and start bearing the tale to other people and have idle speculations and idle words and evil surmising about the sinner. No, sir, none of that. Because you see, the spiritual person doesn't do that. The one who is spiritual does not do that. Because those things are sin. Those things do not have the interest of restoration at heart. But the things that are of the world, the things that hinder and harm and hurt. And so, Paul says, no, rather it's to be out of love. Our goal is restoration, not driving someone away. No, it's like somebody is, well, can I just be very, let me allow to use the illustration. My son has fallen into sin, and you know it. Is the way to approach him, you know, that's just a perversion to fall into homosexuality. You're just a pervert. Now, are you going to get anywhere with him with that? Really? Somebody overtaken by pornography, first thing out of your mouth is, you're a pervert. Think you're going to get far with that person? Not very. What's our goal? We know it's sin. We know it's sin. Sinner probably knows it's sin, but has fallen into it, been overtaken by it. So how do we approach it? We acknowledge the sin, but you see, we show the gentleness, trying to get the person to understand what that sin is doing. What it is, what it's doing, and where it leads. Unfortunately, I don't believe it's true here, but I believe it's true in places, or at least I've been told in places these things happening, where it seems like those sorts of things, at least they'll have the effect of driving the person away, and you know, we're going to keep the church pure that way. Well, you know, that's pretty self-serving to have that kind of an attitude. Because the Lord's designed a disciplinary process that will eventually do that as we try to save the sinner. Okay. So when we follow the Lord's way, every step along the way, we're driven with the spirit of gentleness to help try to restore the one who's overtaken. And along that, in that way, in following the Lord's will, eventually there will be that if the sinner doesn't repent, because we'll be following the Lord's will in that too, 1 Corinthians 5, as we have here. But you see, to just use that then as, well, doesn't matter anyway, get him out of here. That may make somebody feel better for themselves because they didn't do things in God's way. But that just brings that person under judgment as well. You see, Here's the point. We understand that sometimes people are overtaken in sin and they're consumed by the sin, and it requires this spirit of meekness. It's not weakness. It's strong in truth. It's strong in resolve. But it understands that we now must help that sinner open his or her eyes to see the sin, to see what it's doing, and to call them to repentance. Because again, the goal is restoration. The goal is to restore. Now, he says there's two things we need to consider. He says, consider yourself. If we're going to be effective in doing what we need to do, listen to what I'm saying. If we're going to be effective in doing what we should be doing, effectiveness is not judged on the basis of whether the sinner repents. That's up to him or her. Our responsibility is to be effective in trying to restore. You see, to be effective in doing our part, we have to consider ourselves. Verse 3. For example, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We need to understand that with gentleness comes consideration. Considering ourselves. You say, well, no, I thought I'm supposed to be considering the other first person. We'll get to that in a minute. But if we don't consider ourselves properly, we're not going to be able to consider the sinner in the right way either. You see, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, Paul would say in another place. We should all examine ourselves because we know that we too are susceptible to temptation. We too have sinned against God. And so, we look to ourselves. We consider ourselves. Perhaps a good measuring stick would be some of what we're going to talk about tonight in a different context, but treat others the way we want to be treated. If I'm the one overtaken by sin, how would I want somebody to come to me to help me get out of it? How would I want someone to help me be restored to the Lord? Consider yourself, you see. Self-examination. Because we can be deceived. We can deceive ourselves in the process. And not give due attention to ourselves to be able then to give proper attention to the one who's overtaken by sin. Let each one examine his own work, verse 4 says. There is a responsibility that we individually have. And in his text, that includes how we're going to go about restoring what our responsibility is in restoring the one who's overtaken in sin. Now he also says consider the fallen. We have to consider the fallen. You see, if we don't consider the situation of the fallen, then we do nothing. And that happens in places. We do nothing. Somebody falls away and we do nothing. Somebody's in spiritual danger and we say nothing. We do nothing. Our purpose is their salvation. By the way, so when we are in the process, it's not to draw attention to ourselves. not to have an attitude like the Pharisee in Luke 18. I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. And off we go in deriding sin because we never do anything like that. Well, maybe not a particular sin, but I think we can say with certainty another sin, because all have sinned. So you see, in considering the fallen, is remembering again our purpose is not to somehow or another draw attention to ourselves as we're trying to save the lost, but draw his attention or her attention to the mercy of God and to the forgiveness of God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Our goal in considering the following is to bring them to God's mercy. So we have to be merciful. Mercy doesn't overlook sin. Look how Jesus was merciful in John 8. First of all, he addressed the sinners who brought the sinner to him. He addressed the sinners who brought the adulteress to him. Oh, adultery, man, that's terrible. Would never do that. And Jesus says, "He that's without sin, let him cast the first stone." And then he squatted down, started writing in the dirt again. And one by one, in conscience, they left. And Jesus said, "Does no man condemn you?" The woman said, "No one." Jesus said, "I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." He couldn't condemn her under the law. He had not been witness to it. He wasn't going to do that. Deuteronomy 17. But he said, "Go and sin no more." See, the mercy of God in play, the righteousness of Jesus in play, that considered the fallen, and also considered those who didn't think they were fallen. Because you see, he taught them that you may have not committed the outward act of adultery, but how's your heart in this whole matter? And their heart was not right. Their heart wasn't right. And when our heart's not right toward the sinner, then we're just a sinner. We're just as in sin as the sinner whose sin is clear and obvious. God knows it all. So you see, in a spirit of gentleness, we do this work. Verses 2 through 4, "Bear one another's burdens," he said, "and so fulfill the law of Christ." There are burdens that attend sin. There are problems. The word burdens here is the idea of heavy loads. The heavy load of sin. He is now calling upon us to bear, to help somebody. Bear the problems that attend sin. You can't bear my sins, I can't bear your sins, but I can help bear the load and the problems that come as a result of your sins, and you can do the same for me. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. Help bear the problems. Help come alongside and support. You see, yes, the sinner must know that there is sin that must need being corrected. That is going to be a great expression of love. But I want you to also look at 2 Corinthians. I want you to see in that light 2 Corinthians 2. In 2 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you." He's talking about 1 Corinthians. And particularly, we can pinpoint chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "I wrote to you in much anguish, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love with which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." Paul had been grieved by the sins of the congregation because they had been puffed up toward the fornicator. The fornicator's sins caused him grief, and so did the sins of the congregation who had not treated the situation properly. They had not tried to restore the one in a spirit of gentleness. They had been puffed up, and now Paul had to write them about it. He had to rebuke them for it. But he says, "Understand, I did that out of my love for you." When we... He sets a great example of how to restore. And he called it a rebuke, as he identified the problem and he provided God's solution. He was expressing his love. That's what we do. And then he says, "Come alongside and confirm our love." Now the sinner repents. In Corinth, the fornicator repented. And by the way, the church repented. Chapter 7, the church repented. They started to and worked on restoring the sinner the way God wanted them to. And the sinner repented too. The fornicator repented. They were sinners. He was a sinner. They all had sinned. They all were restored. And God be thanked. Well, you see now, look at chapter 2, 6 through 8. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. The majority, that's the church that had been puffed up, had not acted properly in discipline. Now they did. And the punishment was enough. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such one is swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Our responsibility is to help restore the sinner. And when the sinner repents, we receive that sinner back. We confirm our love of that sinner. We reaffirm it. We do not treat that sinner like he's still a sinner. Because you see, now we add insult to injury rather than bearing one of those burdens. So easy. It's so easy to fall into that trap. It is not easy to bear one another's burdens. Because you know that's work. That's a task. But it's a worthy one that abounds to salvation. He says, so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, this business of bearing one another's burdens is not optional. It is the test of obedience. Paul went on to say there, to this end I also wrote that I might know, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. The church needed to be obedient in how they addressed and tried to save a sinner and discipline the sinner who wouldn't repent, but it brought him back to repentance. You see, our obedience is tested in trying to restore the fallen. Our obedience is tested. Will we pass the test? Only if we are the spiritual, only if we are faithful to God's way in trying to restore the soul. New commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men shall know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. The love of which we have for each other is a love that's demonstrable. When someone among us is struggling with sin, that we help to restore. And that in the restoration, we reaffirm that love. We reaffirm it. We do not cast it aside or cast the sinner aside. Because we look to ourselves. Because we know that we too, but by the grace of God, go there. You see, we're all susceptible to temptation. Love does not condone sin. It doesn't overlook sin. It looks for ways to rescue the perishing. Love covers a multitude of sins, you see. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. And as we do that, it improves us at the same time. We get stronger. The church gets stronger as a consequence from bearing burdens. You know, you bear a burden for very long. Maybe you're throwing 70-pound bales of hay all day long for a couple of weeks, so you're going to get stronger. You bear a burden, you're going to get stronger. We're going to get spiritually stronger. It's going to help us as well as the one who's being helped to overcome sin. And that strengthens the church. Very quickly, look at a couple of other purposes as we conclude. Verse 3, we avoid the self-deception that we are beyond such dangers. When we work to overcome the one who's overtaken in sin, then we are putting ourselves in a protective stance. We understand that we can be deceived. So we look to ourselves so we can avoid the deception of thinking we stand, he said. He said, if anyone thinks he is to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. As we're helping someone who's overtaken in sin, it helps us remember we're nothing. It's not going to be by our power. It's not going to be by us that the restoration occurs. It's going to be by God. It's going to be by the power of God's Word. It's going to be through His mercy and His grace. And that's a benefit for all of us to remember. And it helps prompt self-examination instead of condemning comparisons. We when we're truly about trying to save and restore the one who's lost, then we have no time to start getting into condemning comparisons. Comparing ourselves with another or someone else with the sinner. No, we're too busy trying to help the person overcome the sin, helping to restore the fallen. Considering ourselves and considering the sinner to try to save the lost. It's a benefit when we're about the work, you see. That helps shield us from our own set of temptations. So bear one another's burdens, he says. And then he says in verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. Another word is used now. We each have a responsibility. Each one shall bear his own load. You see, when it comes to the person who's overtaken in a trespass, we each bear our own load. We have a responsibility. Will we bear that load to try to help restore? Or will we ourselves fall by the wayside and not be a positive help through the Word of God to try to restore the fallen? The Word of God says, warn. It gives warning. Exhort daily. You see, today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart, Hebrews 3, 7 and 8 says. And then He talks to brethren. He says, beware lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, or develop an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily. You see, we have that responsibility daily to meet that task, to rescue the perishing, to warn the unruly, to be long-suffering, to be patient toward all, but to help restore to spiritual vitality what sin destroys. That begins with us understanding and knowing when sin exists, and then having the love and the devotion and the spiritual heart to try to help the person be restored who's overtaken in sin. Could be that this morning you've been overtaken by sin in your life. If so, understand that God knows that. We may not know it personally. It may be something that's private at this point in your life. If it is, then we urge you to look honestly at what sin is doing to you and turn away from it. Put the sin off. Repent of it before God. Pray His forgiveness as a Christian, and He'll forgive you. Maybe it's public in nature. And if so, Christian friend, then we urge you to repent of it in a similar way. Let your brethren know that you turn your heart back to God and seek God's forgiveness, and we'll pray together about that. God has promised His forgiveness. It may be that you're not a Christian at all. We urge you to this morning to, in faith, come to Jesus. Repent of your sin. Confess your faith and be baptized and be saved from your past sins and be added to His church. Be a Christian and then live with Him and for Him faithfully. Appreciate your attention to the study. Let us consider our situation. Let us consider ourselves. And then let us also be willing then to be helping each other when overtaken by sin. Won't you come while we stand and we sing?
Yeah, one came down from heaven.